So life is expectations met and expectations crushed. Proverbs 13:12 affirms, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You've all had events in your life when the events in your life matched or exceeded expectations. A child was born, the marriage happened, a gift was perfect, your team won, a vacation spot was amazing, a job was found, a project turned out just as you had envisioned it, a loved one responded just as you needed and hoped. You've all also have had expectations dashed. Job isn't found. Miscarriages, stillborns. The longed-for spouse hasn't come yet. Betrayal or abandonment by the ones you trusted. Dreams shattered. Hopes crushed. Loved ones ill or die. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Today, in the second message in this series, Emotionally Healthy Relationships, we'll touch upon three questions. What can you expect from others? What can you expect from yourself? What can you expect from God? Let us pray. Father, we are here in this sanctuary because the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we already know the answer to these questions of what can we expect from you. You've already given us your best. You've already given us your beloved Son. Everything else is pales in comparison. Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives right now, no matter how much pain and grief, no matter how much confusion and uncertainty, no matter how much joy and glory, it all pales in comparison that we are purchased by the blood, the almighty, all-overcoming blood of Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we go to your word this morning and as we wrestle with some hard, convicting text, Lord, I pray that your spirit be strong and that you would give us this morning the gift of grief, the gift of conviction, the gift of repentance, and then the gift of restoration. Because that is what the all-conquering, almighty blood of Jesus Christ can do. Please take a minute and just surrender yourself to Jesus, to Father, to Spirit, but also the convicting power of his word. So our main passage today gives us some divine truth about what we can expect from others, ourselves, and God. So let's read, please, the Gospel of Matthew. So the New Testament, first book, Matthew, chapter 7, 1 through 12. This is part of the longer Sermon on the Mount, what's called. And so here's Jesus. These are the quote. This just blows my mind all the time. We have quotes of Jesus. Here's what he says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, well, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if the son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. The mighty, convicting word of God. Again, I say life is expectations, and we all have expectations of ourselves, of our friends, of our family, of our spouse, of our pets, of our career, of our professions, of our church, of our God, of our pastor, and we make decisions and plans and dreams driven by these expectations. Our emotions rise and fall on how well our expectations are met or unfulfilled. For many, their faith rises and falls on how well their expectations of life and God and others are met or are unfulfilled. There are two absolute guarantees about expectations. We all have them about everything and everyone, and many of them will not be met. And unfulfilled expectations lie at the root of much of our anger and our depression and our numbness and our cynicism. Therefore, we're talking about how do you have emotionally healthy spirituality. One of the most important things that you can do to improve your spiritual, emotional, and relational health is to continually, regularly evaluate your expectations. Have you recently sat down in uninterrupted, extended time and written out your expectations in all these key areas of life and evaluated them? Because they're driving your decisions. They're driving your emotions. Every action and reaction, every interaction, every relational encounter is driven by your expectations. So how can you possibly expect transformation into Christ-likeness? How can you possibly expect emotionally healthy relationships unless you evaluate your expectations? This message is not a seminar on how to do that. We'll explore some of the dynamics that arise out of this passage that address that. And so we're going to jump to those three questions. Question number one. What can you expect from others? Bottom line answer. You can expect that other people, even the seemingly most godly, will sometimes treat you really well and sometimes really hurtful. You can expect that every person, even those who you love deeply, will sometimes treat you really well and sometimes really hurtful. Are you surprised by that? If you are surprised by that, that others, even the most godly and among you, and even those whom you truly love, sometimes treat you badly, if you are surprised by that at any time, then you are absolutely ignorant of the destructive power of lingering sin and shame in the human soul, even among the mature in Christ. And you're absolutely ignorant of the destructive power of sin and shame in your own soul. Our Bible passage starts out with that warning: judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure that you measure out, it'll be measured back to you. So here, please hear this hopefully convicting truth. The graceless judgment that you extend to another is a far greater sin in God's eyes than whatever sin in the other that you are judging. For example, are you condemning in your heart someone in a same-sex relationship? Your condemning judgment is worse than the sin of the same-sex relationship. Are you judging another because of an outburst of anger? Your unforgiveness and character judgment based on isolated moments of sin and shame is a far greater sin than those isolated moments. Let me again restate what I will say in every sermon for the next 7 weeks that I'm still with you. I hope you memorize this. We are not defined by our worst moments. We are defined by our best self in Christ. As one Bible scholar explains, the word judge here, it's krino, in this passage carries with the connotation of condemn. So it's not evaluating a judgment. This is a judgment that condemns. And so the prohibition against judgment in this passage doesn't mean that we're not supposed to make judgments about what is right and wrong and true and false. That's necessary. Nor does it disallow calling a fellow Christian to repentance if you are in a close enough relationship that permits that. This is God commanding and warning us to never, ever condemn another. Only God has the authority to condemn. Bible scholar goes on to explain this passage, however, is concerned with the fault-finding, condemnatory attitude, which is too often combined with a blindness to one's own failings. Hence, Christ uses this extreme kind of jarring Halloweenish illustration. This is how the message puts it. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. This critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see the smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living out your part. Wipe the ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. This is the ultimate hypocrisy. According to Jesus Christ, the hypocrite isn't how we typically use that word. It's not someone who talks the talk of being a Christian but doesn't walk the walk outside the church. Rather, the hurtful hypocrite who Christ loathes is the Christian who feels that he or she no longer has any really major sin or shame in their soul, and so they harshly judge and condemn other fellow Christians. When you refuse to grant grace and forgiveness to a brother or sister, or when you attack their character, or when you reduce them to their worst moments, or when you refuse to allow people the chance to grow and transform and be different people today than they were yesterday, then Christ finds you in the worst kind of sin. As one author explains, when the disciple removes the plank of self-righteousness, she is then able, with eyes of humility, to see the speck in her brother or sister may have. After self-criticism takes place, relationships are based on redemptive empathy rather than condemning detachment. Please, Grace Point, hear these words. This is what this congregation needs going forward if you're going to have health and unity and missional forgiveness. Redemptive empathy rather than contending detachment. So then, what can you expect from others? Love and hurt. Saintliness and sinfulness, Christ-likeness and devil-likeness. And therefore, the only power in the entire universe that can make relationships healthy is grace upon grace upon limitless grace. One of the ways that we extend judgment to others is this: we assume bad intentions or poor character in another. This is called mind reading in relationship literature. So in this message, I'm going to give you two, just like I did last week, two tools you can use to apply this passage. This comes from Brené Brown. She's the shame guru right now. And it's a technique called the story I'm telling myself. So here's what she says. The most powerful stories may be the ones we tell ourselves, but beware, they're usually fiction. And here's the example. My husband, Steve, and I were having one of those days. That morning we overslept. Charlie couldn't find his backpack, their kid. Ellen had to drag herself out of bed because she'd been up late studying. Then at work I had 5 back-to-back meetings, and Steve, a pediatrician, was dealing with cold and flu season. By the dinner time, we were practically in tears. Steve opened the refrigerator and sighed, "We have no groceries, not even lunch meat." I, Brené, shot back, "I'm doing the best I can. You can shop too." "I know," said Steve, says in a measured voice. "I do it every week. What's going on?" Brené goes on, "I knew exactly what was going on. I had turned his comment into a story about how I am a disorganized, unreliable partner and mother." I see it like that's the mom shaking her heads, right? "I apologized and started my next sentence with the phrase that has become a lifesaver in my marriage, parenting, and professional life. The story I am making up is that you were blaming me for not having groceries and I was screwing up." Steve said, "No, I was going to shop yesterday, but I didn't have time. I'm not blaming you. I'm just hungry." Storytelling, she goes on, helps us impose order on chaos, including emotional chaos. When we're in pain, we create a narrative to help us make sense of it. This story doesn't have to be based on any real information. One dismissive glance from a coworker can instantly turn into, "I knew she didn't like me." Anybody resonating with this? I responded to Steve so defensively because when I'm in doubt, the "I'm not enough" explanation is the first thing I grab. Our stories are also about self-protection. I told myself Steve was blaming me so that I could be mad instead of admitting that I was vulnerable or afraid of feeling being inadequate, and so I could disengage from the tougher stuff. You see? And this is what humans tend to do when we're under threat. We run, isolate, or attack. But shame does. If we feel exposed or hurt, we find someone to blame, or we blame ourselves before anyone else can, or we pretend we don't care. So there you have it. A very simple tool that can be very powerful to help take the beam out of your own eye and stop judging others or assuming the worst or assigning bad intentions or reducing people to their worst moment. When you're unclear about why someone is doing something, instead of making all these stories up in your head, simply say, "The story I'm telling myself is, can you please clarify what's really going on in your soul?" Question 2, what can you expect from yourself? Here's the bottom line answer. Because Christ is in you, you can expect that you can live out the golden rule. You can do to others as you wish they would do unto you because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You can also expect that the same thing you expect from other people, that every day, sometimes within the space of 10 minutes, you will treat the people you love really well, and you will treat them in really hurtful ways. Because you are a shame-filled sinner and a spirit-filled saint. Nevertheless, because you are a spirit-filled saint, you can expect that you are capable of treating others the way you want to be treated. So here's another practical skill that helps you remove some of the barriers to loving others as you want to be loved. One of the barriers, there are many barriers that block the flow of God's love to and through us. Some of those main major barriers, some of the dams in your soul that block God's love and grace, include rage and shame or depression. One of the root causes of shame and rage and depression is misplaced goals or unrealistic expectations. So, if you have a goal to make it to church on time and you leave late, and the person in front of you is driving the speed limit or slower, and you catch every light, rage or shame or depression, right? Because it's a bad goal. So Neil Anderson, in his must-read book, Victory Over Darkness, Neil Anderson, must-read, says this. Says, to understand how we can successfully live out the Christian life, we have to make a distinction between godly goals and godly desires. A godly goal is any specific orientation that reflects God's purposes for our lives, and listen, that is not dependent upon other people or circumstances beyond your control. What is in your control? You. That eliminates 99% of your goals. The only person we have the right and ability to control is ourselves. Nobody or nothing can keep us from becoming the person God created us to be, because that's God's goal for our lives. The only person who can keep you from reaching that goal is yourself. When people or circumstances block our goals, here's three possibilities. When people or circumstances block our goals, we can get angry or rageful. If our mentally perceived goal is uncertain, we can feel anxious. If the goal appears impossible, we can feel depressed. But what God-given goal can be blocked, uncertain, or impossible? Because with God, all things are possible, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So a godly desire, on the other hand, is any specific result that depends that on the cooperation of people, the success of events, or favorable circumstances that we have no right or ability to control. So goal, only you have control over. Desire, it is dependent on the people. We cannot base our identity or success on our desires because we have no control over their fulfillment. God desires that all would repent and be saved. It says that in Peter, it says that in Ezekiel 18, but not all will. God desires that all his children would not sin, 1 John 2:1. But do we deem God a failure because we all sin? God has no blocked goals, and he has no goal for us that can be blocked. So, here's another example. If your goal as a parent is to have godly children that all get along and like call you up when you know you're hurting and you're happy and harmonious Christian family, what's going to happen? You could suffer a whole lot of emotional ups and downs because you're dependent on all that extended family. Instead of having that as a goal, it's a wonderful desire. Is it making sense? You can have a desire that your parent, that you would be the best parent, godly parent you could be. You have a goal that you're going to be the best godly parent you can be. You have a desire that your spouse and your children will respond favorably to that. Block goals again, lots of goals, can lead to rage or shame and depression, and rage and shame and depression are never healthy. In themselves, rage and shame and depression never fostered a kind of emotionally healthy relationship with God and others or a healthy identity in Christ that we want. Contrarily, blocked desires can lead to disappointment and grief. Blocked goals lead to shame and rage and depression. Blocked desires can lead to disappointment and grief, but disappointment and grief are softer emotions and they're healthier emotions. It makes you more compassionate, more Christ-like, and more approachable. These same principles of evaluation, same for expectations. So emotionally healthy relationships, treating others like you want to be treated, loving others with God's love, require intentional and regular practice of reevaluating your goals and expectations. You get away somewhere, quiet, uninterrupted, you take your yellow legal pad or whatever you use to write things out, and you write down career, family, spirituality, finances, all the major areas of life. You have columns, and you put it, write down your goals, and then whatever goal requires the cooperation of other, you move it over into the desire column. And then you write down all your expectations in those areas, and you ask yourself, is this expectation healthy, godly, and realistic? If it's not, get rid of it. It's an intentional practice. Question number three, what can you expect from God? Bible passage tells us, this is our God. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it will be given to them. Because if you have a son or a daughter and they ask for a piece of bread, are you going to give them a stone? If they ask for a fish, are you going to give them a serpent? And if we, God, if we, God calls us evil, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more? And there's that wonderful phrase of the New Testament. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask. So what can we say about our great God? It declares that our great God is a good, good Father who delights in abundantly blessing his children. It affirms that God our Father only gives good things, even when those good things don't feel so good. Right? We can trust God's heart even when we can't trace his hand. It assures us that God's knee-jerk reaction to our sin and messing up for the 10,000th time is never judgment or condemnation, but grace upon grace upon limitless grace. It persuades that God doesn't make false promises, do the bait and switch thing, or play games with us, or play hide and seek with us, his will for us. It promises that God will always give us what is best for us, what we need, not necessarily what we want. And it reveals that God will always give us what we always need the most, the Holy Spirit, which means himself. So what can you expect from others? A daily mixed bag of sinfulness and godliness. What can you expect from yourself? The same mixed bag of sometimes choosing to love, sometimes choosing to hurt. What can you expect from God? No mixed bag. James 1:17. Some of you have this memorized or should have it. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The King James uses the phrase, no shadow of turning. Anybody recognize that phrase? From the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What can you expect from our God? You can say this with me, because you probably haven't memorized. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father, and there's no shadow turning with thee. Lord, I pray that for this convicting word, that we didn't have to accept that we're just a bunch of sinners and saints, and we hurt and we love and we just do it every day, and it's just the glue that keeps our marriages and our families and our extended families and our friendships and the body of Christ and Grace Point together is grace upon grace upon endless, limitless, extravagant grace. I pray that. I receive that. I pray that over this body, grace upon grace upon rivers and rivers of grace. And Lord, you've given us the sacrament to receive that, to receive grace upon limitless grace. This is what this whole meal is about.